But good evening, everyone. Let me say welcome to everybody who is here in church. If this is maybe your first time, or maybe you've only come a few times before, what we do in the church is very simple. We want to sing praise to God because, as Christians, He has done something wonderful for us. And it's simply a way of expressing our thanks to Him. That's why we give time in our service each week to singing. And I know sometimes when you maybe come and you don't know the songs yet, it can be a little strange. But the reason we prioritize that in our service is because Christians want to say thank you to God. We also love to read God's Word, just as Lewis did earlier, because we believe that's how God communicates to us. We love to pray because that's how we communicate to God. And we love to take time to open up God's Word and spend a little bit of extra time trying to think through what it means, trying to understand it, because we believe this book affects our lives, and that's what we're going to do tonight. Normally in our church, we simply work through books of the Bible. We simply move through chunk by chunk by chunk so that hopefully over time our people really understand the different sections of the Scripture that we undertake. And at the moment, we've been going through a little letter in the New Testament near the back of the Bible, 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're looking at the last two paragraphs, really, in this chapter tonight. It's got a lot to say about work for those who are working. If you're younger than that, you could apply the same principles to school, to studies at university, even to other areas of life that you're engaged in. Let me take a moment and just pray and ask that God would help us in our study first. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you that it is clear and it has something particular to say to us tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to just look at the words and to seek to understand them. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make clear in our minds what maybe hasn't been clear before. We pray for all of us to know and appreciate Christ more as a result. We pray for the believers who are here, and we ask that you would help them to see that the gospel affects not just our salvation, but the way you call us to live each and every day. And we pray that this people would be transformed. We ask, Lord, for any who don't know Jesus as their Savior tonight. We pray even in some of the things that they see in the text, that they would be caused to see something of the wonder of the gospel, and that they would be drawn to Him, that they would be sheep tonight who are found and leave this room in relationship with the Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. In life, it's very normal, isn't it, to focus on your rights. We talk about that a lot in our world, that you have particular rights, and it's very important that those rights are respected and protected in all areas of life. It's noble even to fight for your rights in this world, to fight especially for your rights in the workplace, and even to fight for the rights of others as well. And yet we're coming to a passage in 1 Peter that turns that whole concept upside down. It sounds so countercultural to our day and age. For rather than flaunt your particular rights that you do have in the workplace, Peter says, even if you find yourself in a hostile workplace, that maybe there is a group called to defer those rights for the sake of something greater. I want to read the passage and then we'll try and break it down tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2 and reading from verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter here is very deliberate in this whole section, and even in the paragraphs before and the paragraph after, in verses 13 to 17 that we looked at last time, Peter called us to submit to the government, no matter how nasty the government is that you find yourself living under. Now in verses 15 to 25, he says, submit to that master who you work for, no matter how oppressive you may find him. And then in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, next week we'll find that he calls wives to submit to their husbands, even if he is a piece of work. Peter isn't trying to address every area of life. He only hits three particular areas, and each of them briefly. And rather than holistically deal with all family dynamics or all work dynamics, he picks those who are most in danger of being oppressed, most in danger of being exploited. And he focuses on them so that all of us would get the point. And he gives them an earth-shattering goal. An earth-shattering goal for the Christian wherever they find themselves in life. He says, don't live for your rights. Rather, something greater is at stake, and he wants us to live for that. And we'll see what that is in a moment. I want to simply progress through the text, and as we do, the first thing I want you to notice is the way Christians are called to work. The way Christians are called to work. He calls us to a particular principle, and you see it spelled out very clearly in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters. He wants us to submit to our masters, or those we work for, our bosses. Peter looks to the place of daily work, the place where you spend your 9 to 5, and he goes to the particular people in that daily work at the bottom of the totem pole. The household servant, or sometimes that same word, servant, would have been used to describe the farm laborer. The people who were at the bottom and had to do what they were told by their boss. And he calls those people at the bottom to be subject to their masters. In other words, he wants them to work hard underneath those masters. He wants them to do all that they're asked to do. The idea there is already assumed that you're not breaking God's law. You're doing everything within the confines of God's law. But still, this is a very significant call. He wants us to do all we're asked to do as long as it is possible. In fact, notice the manner, the attitude he tells us to have in verse 18 as well. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. That means that we are to obey and we're to work hard, not with a spirit of bitterness and grumbling. Oh, I can't believe he's asking me to do that again. But instead with an attitude that honors and respects the person that is over us. Peter can hear your objection. You're sitting there, and I know what you're thinking. Peter knows what you're thinking as well. Oh, you don't know how unreasonable Andrew, my boss, is. They can be so difficult. And yet Peter adds that other phrase, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. In other words, Peter wants us to set aside whatever excuse you have in your mind right now. And Peter wants us to see that no matter who that boss is, who she or he is, no matter how reasonable or unreasonable he or she is, we're called to submit here. Peter knows that's not a normal way to think. And he has to make a case. And so he offers us three reasons why you should act this way. Why tomorrow at work, you should be a hard-working, submissive worker. And the reasons he offers, first of all, is that it is a gracious act to behave this way. It is a gracious act to behave this way. Peter doesn't say, I want you to work hard in the workplace because your boss deserves it. No. Peter knows what most bosses are like. They don't necessarily deserve this kind of servitude. Rather, Peter says, submit to them primarily out of grace. In verse 19, he says, this is a gracious thing. And he says the same in verse 20 at the end. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Our God is a God of grace. And here he's calling each of us in the workplace tomorrow to show grace. Grace is an undeserved kindness. To show undeserved kindness and to work hard, even if that's not the way we should respond, even if our boss has made that difficult to do, we should respond in a gracious way and show undeserved kindness in that situation. Now, you may be tempted to ask why. And that brings us to the next reason that Peter offers. He says that we should also submit in the workplace because we should be motivated by God's concern. We should be motivated by God's concern. We're called to respond this way to our bosses at work because verse 19 says we are mindful of God. And verse 20 also says because we're conscious of being in the sight of God. In other words, the reason tomorrow you should seek to submit in the workplace and work very hard for your boss is not because she has a great goal for the company, but because God has a great goal in placing you in the company, in that particular workplace. Here we're called to be subject to our boss, to work hard, even when they are difficult, because you are primarily about God's agenda in that place, not your boss's agenda. God has a reason for you being there, and we're to be motivated by God's concern for the individuals in that workplace. The third reason is connected to this. Be subject to your boss because this is what your life is about. Now, this could be depressing, depending on how hard you have it in your particular workplace. But this is what your life is about as a Christian, not just a person in this world, as a Christian. Verse 21, did you notice the wording that's there? For to this you have been called. There's a special calling on your life if you're a Christian. And then that calling isn't just about what takes place in this building on Sunday. It's about what takes place in the workplaces where God has scattered each of us during the week. God has given us a calling, a particular mission in this world. We're all, in a sense, workers for God. He has put us where he needs us. God has placed you where he has placed you, and he's put you there primarily to work for him. Your workplace is the ministry that he has called you to. And that's important to bear in mind. Your family, he has put you in your family because you are his worker in that place. He's put you in your neighborhood, not because you like the neighborhood alone, but because he has put you in that neighborhood to be his worker and to fulfill his purpose. Your 9-to-5 is part of your calling. God has called you to be there and to live there for Christ and to live, we'll see in verse 21, like Christ, the one who suffered for you. And so what he does next, to try and unpack more what this really should look like tomorrow, the way Christians should work, we should submit. Now he tells us the example we are to follow. To try and spell out, to add color, to illustrate what he really wants to see from us. Look at verse 21 again. It says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ, Peter says, has left an example for us to follow. The word example literally means underwriting. Underwriting. The idea is of a page of writing, and you would take the tracing paper and you would set it on top, and the child would come up and practice their letters. The page and below that the original text was on is meant to shape the new letters written on the tracing paper. Well, that's the picture of Christ here. He is the real. He is the example. He is the tangible picture of what we are to be. And we are to trace our lives, to live in the workplace the way Christ lived when he was in this world. Here, Peter is going to point to Jesus' mission in this world and say, look, I want you to trace it out in work tomorrow. In other words, I want you to live your calling tomorrow in work with submission and with commitment, just the way Jesus lived in this world, with a spirit of submission and a spirit of commitment. And what he then does in verses 22 to 25 is map out the way this example looks, how it fleshes out. And he does it really by spelling out what the gospel is. If you're a Christian tonight, you know this message, the gospel. If you're a Christian, and just like the people that Peter is writing to, you know that in and of yourself, you're simply a sinner. You've broken God's law. You've fallen short of his standard. There's no way of cleaning up yourself. No amount of effort is really going to change you. But the Christian knows that Jesus loved them. Even when they had no time for him, he loved them, and he came and he lived in this world a perfect life. He died on the cross, and there on the cross he was punished. Now, he'd done no wrong. He was punished for the wrong of others. He wasn't punished for any sin he had. Rather, if you're a Christian tonight, he was punished for your sin. If we are trusting in Christ, Jesus died in our place. And now, as a result, he's also transformed us. It's his grace, his undeserved kindness to us, that means that no longer are we sinners. Now we are God's children. Now we have been transformed. Now we have a future to look forward to. Now we know Christ is our helper in this world. And it's this gospel message that has transformed the lives of the people in northern Turkey that Peter writes to, that he uses to draw out some particular points to explain how we should act in the workplace. Notice the example of Christ, he says. And in particular, as he highlights that example, the first thing he highlights is Jesus didn't react when he was mistreated. He didn't react when he was mistreated. Instead, he entrusted himself to God as judge. Peter's words are loaded from pictures of that passage that Lewis read to us earlier from Isaiah 53. I'm sure whenever I read the passage, you heard some of those echoes in the text. That Old Testament passage gives such a wonderful insight into Jesus and his work. And Peter, it seems, has been reading Isaiah 53. It's in his mind when he begins to write these words to encourage the Christians in northern Turkey. And as he talks about Jesus, notice what he says, verse 22. Jesus, he committed no sin. He committed no sin. In other words, if there was a target, a bullseye of what God expects from us, Jesus always hit the bullseye. Jesus always hit the target. He never fell short. That's what that word sin means. Falling short of the target. Jesus never fell short. He always did what was right. He always hit the target. He goes on in verse 22 to say, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, Jesus, with his words, never spoke any lies. There was no blatant lies, and there were no white lies. Every word that Jesus spoke was a word of truth, a word of help. He never tried to manipulate and lead astray. Rather, he spoke clear truth every time. Look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. In other words, Jesus never retaliated to verbal abuse. He received a lot of verbal abuse in this world. That word reviled, it's abusive or vile language that is thrown at him. And Jesus had was called everything under the sun. He was cursed and scorned and mocked. And every time he was scorned, there would be a temptation to respond. But Jesus never yielded to that temptation. Jesus never retaliated to verbal abuse. And look what else we see in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Even whenever he was physically being harmed, even when suffering was inflicted upon him, he never hurled any threats towards his attackers. In fact, the opposite is true. At the very height of his suffering, Jesus used the mouth, where there could have been a temptation to hurl threats, to instead, Luke 23, verse 34, say, "Father, forgive them." At the very height of his suffering, he spoke truth, and he spoke graciously, and he spoke kindly, even in the middle of his suffering. How did he do it? Well, the end of verse 23 gives us an indication. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself. That word, entrusting, it means to hand over. To take wrong that has been done and to pass it on to somebody else to deal with. To let God be judge in this particular circumstance. Here Jesus hands over the right to judge to God. Now, the word there in the Greek is a particular type of word. It indicates there a repetition in the past. This handing over happens again and again and again and again and again and again. In other words, every time that somebody attacked Jesus, every time somebody spoke ill of Jesus, every time Jesus suffered at the hands of others, every time he took that and he handed it over to God, knowing that God ultimately would judge and deal with the wrong done. And he was willing continually to do that. Continually, not just one time, not just two times, not just three times, and then that's it. No, with Jesus, every time, he was willing to hand it over to God, to remain faithful, to continue to submit, and to allow God as judge to do what was right in the end. Jesus didn't react when he was mistreated by entrusting himself to God as judge. Secondly, Jesus carried your sins because he was driven by the goal of your new life. That's what we see in verse 24. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The first starts, he himself. That phrase, he himself, is redundant grammatically. It's there for emphasis. The idea is Peter wants us to slow down. He himself, in other words, I'm talking about Jesus here, Peter says. I want you to remember this is Jesus Christ. Now, we're about to talk about the Son of God, the agent of creation, the Father's beloved, the second member of the Trinity, the sinless one, the Savior, he himself. I want you to notice how he lived in this world. And the thing he draws our attention to immediately is he himself, Jesus, bore our sins on the tree. That word bore simply means he carried the heavy weight of sin upon his body. That weight of sin that Romans 8:22 says causes the whole creation to groan and suffer under. Jesus took that whole weight upon his shoulders. He carried it on his body as he hung upon the cross. Notice how personal the text is when it talks about this in verse 24. He himself bore our sins. Our sins. Peter, remember, he's writing to those Christians in northern Turkey. They're scattered. There's only a few of them, and they're feeling small, and they're feeling insignificant. And Peter says, look, I want you to remember your personal sin Jesus dealt with. That past action you did that embarrasses you, Jesus dealt with it. The nasty way you spoke to your family member, Jesus has dealt with it. The self-serving backstabbing that you did to get to where you are in life, Jesus dealt with it. He took your personal, actual sin upon his shoulders when he was nailed to the tree and dealt with them there. In fact, even in the choice of that word tree to describe the cross, it's significant. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, picking up from the Old Testament, says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. See, to the Jews who knew the Old Testament, they associated hanging on a tree with a curse. It was an awful way. It was a cursed way to die. And yet Peter in this description here says, this cursed death is the very death that Jesus embraced. He carried your personal sin, if you're trusting in him tonight. And he went to the cursed place that you should have gone to in your place. Now, why would he do it? Well, Peter says in verse 24 that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In other words, Peter says the goal that motivated Christ to endure so much was that sin would no longer be able to describe who you are. But instead, you would be transformed and now able to live God's right way in this world. In other words, Jesus died to change you and make you no longer one who upsets God, but to make you one who instead can please God in this life. Peter finishes with the phrase again from Isaiah 53 that Lewis read to us, by his wounds you have been healed. In other words, here Jesus on the cross, he was physically hurt so that you could be spiritually healed. In fact, Revelation 22 verse 3 assures us of that healing, that in heaven one day we will be healed. And every curse, we're told, is removed. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 also promises that far from suffering, Jesus' work in the future has guaranteed that he will wipe every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The end result of Jesus' work is taking sin, his dying upon the tree. The end result of that work was our glorious healing and freedom from the curse of sin if you are trusting in him tonight. Now, do you see how that paints a picture? If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he willingly bore your sin and he died a cursed death for your future hope, for your new life and for your healing. Well, Peter says that's what drove Jesus in this life, to go through everything he went through. That's why he was willing to suffer. That's why he was willing to have all of those insults hurled upon him. That's why physically he was willing to be mistreated. And Peter can't help himself. He's getting carried away at this point. He's already made the case. But he adds another goal of Jesus' submission in this life. So great is the love that Jesus has shown to us. Look at verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Jesus longed to find and care for you eternally. That's what drove him in this life. That's what pushed him to face all of the suffering that he went through. Again, Peter is fueled by Isaiah 53 bubbling in the background. All that language is there. And he tells us what we were once like. We were straying like sheep, he says. He says what we used to be like before we were Christians were people who were into everything else in this world, who were looking everywhere in this world for satisfaction, for nourishment, apart from the one place that the shepherd wanted us to be. We were into everything. All we cared about at one stage was the relationships we thought would bring happiness, being successful, adrenaline highs, living for a momentary lift, being pleasing those around us and staying on their good side. We looked everywhere, wherever it happens to be. Before we were saved, we looked everywhere else but Christ to try and satisfy our bellies, to go where we wanted to go, and no time for the Good Shepherd. That's what we were. But look what he says in verse 25, changed us. Peter says, you have now returned. That word returned has the idea of a 180. It's really where we get our word repentance from. You were once going your own way in life, but when God woke you up, you turned. You repented. That's what the word means. You did a 180 degree turn, and you began to focus once more on Him. Once you were walking your own way, chasing your own ambition, but God caused you to turn, to see Him, and to seek after Him. That's what it means to repent, to no longer want to live for myself, but to turn and to focus on God and what He wants for me. True Christians have turned from living for themselves and now look to Christ for their direction in life. And what a good turn that has been, for verse 25 makes clear, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The reality that is true now because of Christ's work for us is that now as Christians, if you're a Christian tonight, you have a shepherd, one who cares for you. One who provides your every need. And not only do we have a shepherd, the text also says we have an overseer. That's the same word that we sometimes translate to elder. The one who oversees us, who looks out for us in this world. The idea is that Christ Himself, He is caring. He is overseeing. His eyes are on us to protect us and to help us in this world. He's intimately involved in every detail of our life. He cares about it. What an amazing reality. But we could ask, how long is that reality true for? And I think that's why the verse finishes the way it does. Did you notice the word that was used? For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your what? Oh, very good. It's hot in here. I'm worried you're all going to fall asleep on me. The overseer of your souls. He doesn't say of your bodies. He doesn't say of your life. Rather, he takes that part that will live forever. The soul. He takes that which is eternal. That which never dies. Peter, in effect, is saying that Jesus endured the name-calling in this world, the suffering in this world, and the cross for the eternal relationship He could have with us. This wasn't a short-term goal. Rather, Jesus endured this present world because of the eternal impact that submission to present suffering would ultimately have. So, we've been able to focus on Christ. Now I want you to step back again. Okay, remember verse 21. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." I want us to step back again from this glorious picture of Christ. And remember, Peter wants us to do something with this picture. He wants us to respond tomorrow differently because of this picture. Peter has said the impact of this example of Jesus should affect the workplace tomorrow, should affect your life tomorrow. So how? Well, first of all, instead of reacting when mistreated, you should entrust yourself to God as judge if we're going to follow Christ's example. If we're going to follow Christ's example, instead of reacting when mistreated, you should entrust yourself to God as judge. In other words, in work, I should always seek, as we just saw with Christ, to strive to hit the target and not simply sin. In the workplace especially, I should be determined never to speak lies. In the workplace especially, I shouldn't retaliate to verbal abuse, even if it comes from the higher-ups. In the workplace, I should never hurl threats while suffering, even unjustly. But instead, time and time again, knowing that Christ has put me there, it's part of my calling, and to hand that over to God, knowing that God will ultimately deal with the wrong that has been done against me. I should add a note. Some of you maybe are particularly being abused in the workplace, and you need to know the help and the support of the church at this particular time. And this is a general principle that Peter is laying down, and it's also important, and we do care in the church of making sure that in that principle, you're also cared for and protected. So please know if you're feeling that pressure and that attack in the workplace, we want to talk to you and pray with and support you while you're there. Yet where it is safe, where it is possible, instead of reacting when mistreated, you should entrust yourself to God as judge. Secondly, for to follow Christ's example, you should graciously respond to the sin of your boss by being driven by the goal of seeing them have new life in Christ. I think this is a totally different way of thinking about work tomorrow. You need to remember that Jesus loved and paid the ultimate sacrifice for you if you're a Christian when you were unlovely yourself. He suffered, he bled, and he died that you might live. And tomorrow, every interaction with your colleagues, in particular with your boss, it should be shaped by that overwhelming reality. And that overwhelming desire to see them one day won to Christ by grace. Too often our work interactions are driven by what we feel we are entitled to, what makes life easier this week. We want to get through the week and be able to enjoy the weekend and worship God on Sunday. We think about the rights that we deserve to have recognized. And Peter says, I want you to have a different perspective. I want you to forget your rights for the moment and instead see your boss, your colleagues, as people who need to be influenced, as people who need to be transformed by grace so that they also can live differently. Thirdly, you should long tomorrow to see your boss found and cared for eternally by Jesus. In your place of work, could it be that one of Christ's strange sheep is grazing there? Someone that needs to repent. Someone that needs to be brought into the family of God. Peter here is saying, in effect, tomorrow, I want you to believe that the momentary discomfort that you will face, maybe even the very real suffering that was coming your direction, that God can use that to win a brother or sister into the family eternally. Christ endured for the hope of having you in his family. And now he's calling us to endure in the workplace for the hope of seeing your boss added to that family also. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, as we close, we've talked a lot about Christ and how his life should affect the life of you if you're a Christian. Christians should want to live like he lived tomorrow. But tonight, if you don't know him, if you don't know him as your Savior yet, if you're not a Christian tonight, I want to call you to respond to the Christ that's described in these verses. I want you to know that he was sinless. I want you to know that he never spoke a wrong word. I want you to know that he suffered greatly so that he could save individuals permanently. Could it be tonight you've come to church, but you're one of these strange sheep that are described here in verse 25? To this point, maybe you've been living for yourself in different ways, but ultimately you've been chasing satisfaction everywhere in this world but in Jesus Christ. Have you come to that point where you realize that you are lost? The satisfaction the world promised doesn't answer your greatest need. Jesus says, turn around. In fact, Jesus tells us in another part of Scripture, those who come to me, I will in no way cast out. Forgiveness is not to be found in what you can bring to the table, and what you can do, the impact you could have at work. Rather, what saves anybody is the Christ that we've read about, his finished work, that he bore sin upon the tree. It's been dealt with if we trust in him. Tonight, strange sheep, won't you return? Won't you turn around and come and know the good shepherd and overseer of your soul? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that when we were sinners and lived simply for ourselves, when there was nothing attractive in us, that Christ came into this world and he bore our sin upon the tree, that we have received from him life, that we have received from him the eternal promises of eternity with him, that we know now the joy of having the shepherd care for us in this life, the overseer of our souls watching over us in every unfolding circumstance. And we pray, Lord, that you would help each individual in this room to know and have their confidence in that finished work of Jesus Christ for themselves, that you would help them to bow the knee, to ask for forgiveness, and to put their trust in the work that Jesus has done. We pray, Lord, for those who know and love you, that you would help them to be affected by this gospel message that has saved them. That not only would their life be transformed, but that they would live differently tomorrow in the various places where you have put them, knowing that they are called by you to live as your ambassadors, as Christ-like people in those various points in this world. We pray that even tonight, as we've studied your word, that the saints would be equipped for the work of ministry in the work week that lies ahead. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.